The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
It was advertised this week that I was going to be speaking Sunday. Some of you saw that, some of you didn't. But for those who did, you still came. And then you heard Nate pray for me and say I was preaching. Nobody's bolting for the door. So that's a good sign. Guys, I became a grandpa several months ago, year and a half. And in that year and a half, I've been reminded of a few things from raising my own kids. First of all, just how amazing kids are. Babies are a miracle, as nasty and smelly as they can be. But they're amazing as they grow up. My grandson Lincoln's vocabulary is just growing. Aaron sent me an email this week or a video with him stirring eggs for breakfast. The kid's a year and a half. It's just amazing to see how they learn and grow and develop. But if you're a parent, you also know this about kids. They can be really disgusting. And they can be annoying at the same time. I mean, Lincoln, when he will eat, like, when he has a plate of spaghetti or his noodles, the curly Q, he'll just do this with his noodles. It, at the end of dinner, it looks like he's been bathing in a vat of spaghetti sauce. And one night we were over and we were having dinner, and you know, Lincoln just fills his diaper. You know, well, babies do that, but he didn't care. It's like he just wants to keep playing. And so it's like, my gosh, these beautiful little ones that God gives to us can be absolutely amazing. But, you know, we're just a generation away from a whole culture of barbarians if parents don't do something with these kids who are willing to walk around in dirty diapers and cover themselves in spaghetti sauce. I mean, my kids were no different. I mean, my son Scott was one of those kids who just, he would go and hide when he'd have to poop. I mean, potty training was tough. And so I remember one night we were watching Monday Night Football when he was 2 years old, and even then Scott would sit through a game, and all of a sudden Scott was gone. And I'm wondering, where is he? He doesn't leave during Monday Night Football. And so I go on this search through the house to find my son, and I find him up in this corner, and he's doing this. And I say, Scott, are you filling your diaper? And he goes, you know, so disgusting. My daughter wasn't really disgusting, but there was annoyances, especially when she was little. I mean, she's sitting here, and we've talked about this, so Jeannie and I would be in bed, and we're sleeping, and somehow we would just be alerted to somebody staring at us. And you know, it's 4 in the morning or 7 in the morning, and you're kind of opening, and here's this face right here with these big brown eyes, this rat's nest hair, this little round face. And whether Aaron was coming to Jeannie or to me, whichever side of the bed, Aaron would start going, Mom, 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 are you awake? Mom, Mom, Dad, are you awake? Dad, 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 Dad. And it's like, you know, it's like, do we do the right thing in having a child? I mean, what a way to wake up. And yet I say, the apple didn't fall far from the tree, because when I was a kid, my parents couldn't get me to shut up. And so I've learned, though, I'm much better than I used to be, which is good to know. But growing up on the south shore of Long Island, just 30 miles or so out from New York City, periodically my mom and dad would take my brother and I in on the Long Island Railroad into Manhattan. And we'd go walk around Manhattan and Times Square, and we'd go have dinner, and maybe we'd see a Broadway musical. And my thing when I was a little kid was always, how come? How come? How come? How come? How come? So I had been doing that on this day trip into New York City. And I can remember on the way home, getting in the train, I'm still saying, how come? How come? How come? And my dad finally said, would you shut up? Chris, I will give you a $1 bill if you can be quiet and not talk for the hour train ride home. I mean, baseball cards in those days were 5 cents a pack. Being in New York, they were loaded with Mickey Mantle, Roger Maris, all the Yankee players. So I thought, heck, I can go tomorrow and get some really good baseball cards. So yeah, I'll be quiet. It didn't work within minutes. I'm still saying, how come we did that? How come they said that? How come they? And so this just chronic, how come, was something that used to come out of my mouth. Now, how come is another way of saying why. And I don't say why out loud or how come out loud so much anymore, but I think it a lot. And probably the person who hears my why or how come most frequently is God. How come? Why? I constantly ask it, especially when God says no to people who I care about, people who I know, and people who are asking or even begging him for something good. See, I can understand if God says no when we have selfish requests. You know? It's like our kids want 10 cookies, and you say, no. And they throw a tantrum. You know, you're just telling them no because they don't need 10 cookies. It's a selfish request. But what I honestly don't get this far into my Christian walk is why God says no to the things that are good or holy or bring honor to him. I still don't get that. This coming March is going to be my 40th spiritual birthday. And I would say, I think I know more about God than I did in March of 1978. But I'm going to sit here and be just honest with you. There's still so much about him and how he operates that I just don't get. I just don't get. And I don't think I'm alone. I'm going to bet that in this room, there are many people who either have had God tell them no, or they're in the process of God telling them no. When you say King David, most people think of the David and Goliath story. I mean, if you ask the average person on the street, who is King David? You know, most people have heard this story about David and Goliath. Some people know the story about how David took one of his dearest best friend's wife and got her pregnant, and then had her husband, his dear friend, murdered to try to cover up his tracks. You know, we know those kinds of stories about David, but there's a story in his life that we can tend to pass over because it's not so juicy as some of the other episodes in David's life. And that's what we're going to look at today. And it's a time when God says no to David, when his motives were right and his heart was pure. So, David had been king for several years. He was a guy who had been a shepherd and who had been on the run for 15 years because the king before him, Saul, was trying to kill him, and David was just living out in the desert trying to keep from being killed. And after he became king, he became a warrior, and he fought gruesomely, and he brought peace to this country. And if you want to think about what King David was like, just think of William Wallace in Braveheart. Let's look at that slide. I mean, this is like, guys, I kid you not, warfare did not change from 1000 BC to 1288 AD when William Wallace fought the English. So if you've seen Braveheart, the hacking, the cutting, that's how David fought. That's what he did. He led an army into battle against their nemesis, the Philistines. And David, like William Wallace, would come out of battle just covered in blood. But it was what God had told him to do. So open up your Bibles, if you will. There's one on the floor. Open it, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at this obscure, seldom read passage in David's life. So there was peace. The nation was united. Before David, there had been these two nations, the nation of Israel and then Judah. And sometimes they got along and sometimes they did it, but there was a unification that took place. And the Philistines had been defeated, so there's just peace, finally, in the kingdom. If you can imagine William Wallace's life for all those years that he fought the English, and then finally, Scotland has its independence, and there is peace in the country. That's where we are right now with David. There's finally, after all the war, after all the blood, after all the betrayals amongst his own people, there is finally peace. So follow along with me in chapter 7, beginning with 1 through 3. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So David's sitting in this palace. It was a beautiful palace. There was rest. And then this guy came, a guy named Nathan came to him, and Nathan was a prophet. And here was the role of prophets in those days. Kings had prophets. And prophets were advisors, they were mentors, they were guys who would come alongside the king and help them and encourage them. The prophet would also get in their face when that needed to happen and the king was acting out of line. And so there David is, he's sitting in this magnificent place, which interesting, just a few years back, archaeologists discovered. That's a really cool thing. And he's sitting in this beautiful, beautiful palace. And he's sitting there and he says, "You know, something's wrong here, Nathan. I've got this amazing palace. And the Ark of the Covenant," and like Indiana Jones, "the Ark, it's out on the side of my palace and it's in this tent made out of skins. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong that a human being would be in this amazing palace, and yet the king of the universe is in a tent next door." Something in David's heart was spurred on and troubled and vexed that why should I as a human being have this when God's covering his ark where the sacrifices were made, where it was believed that God would come and drop down between those angels and his presence would fill the tent. David's saying, there's an inequity here. And he was right. David observed something that was absolutely correct. So David wanted to take action. He wanted to do something that is right. And so Nathan the prophet hears David's heart. His motives are right. They're good. They're pure. There's an inequity. And Nathan just says, "David, go for it, man. God's with you." But Nathan spoke too soon. So follow along. The plot thickens. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent from my dwelling." So first thing, go tell David, go tell my servant, and ask him this. "Have I ever asked you to build a house for me? Have I ever needed a house?" "No. I've never asked for that. I don't need that." First part. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," and I want you to know the repetition of that word or phrase, "my servant" or "servant," throughout this whole chapter. "You shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So notice what God does here, guys. First of all, he goes back and he says, David, remember. Remember where you came from. I took you from the pasture. What that is saying is this. David was the youngest. He was the runt of the family. I mean, when the prophet came to find a king from David's family, David's dad didn't even think that David might be a possibility. He got all the older brothers out there, didn't even think about David. And the prophet says, none of these boys are going to be the next king. Is there another? And David's dad says, well, yeah, there's the baby of the family, and he's out with the sheep. His dad didn't even think about him. And being a shepherd was one of the lowliest jobs that anybody could have. And so God is saying to David, remember where I took you from. Nobody even thought of you as being king. You were out in the pasture. You were with the shepherd. And David, I have been with you this whole time. Remember that. And also remember that I have cut off all of your enemies. So there's past. But then God begins to make this shift, and he starts talking about all these future blessings that he's going to give David. No, David, first of all, I'm going to give you a great name, like the great ones amongst the earth. And I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel. I will give my people a home. And I will give my people, and I will give you rest. And then God does this really interesting spin. And he says, but I will build you a house. So here's what's going on, guys. So David's wanting to build a literal house, a temple for God, to put the Ark of the Covenant inside so that people from all of Israel and even in the surrounding nations could come and worship the one true God. And God says, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build for you a great house. And so God takes this word house and uses it in a very different way to talk about a family, descendants, a legacy. In other words, David, I'm going to create a house for you, and this house is going to be something that is great, it's going to be amazing, and as you'll see, it's going to last forever. It's not a physical house, but it's about a family or your descendants, both literally and spiritual descendants. And he says, I'm going to raise up your offspring. You're not going to get to build me this house, but I'm going to raise up your offspring. And he's the one who's going to build a house for me. And so God is saying, David, remember where you came from? And David, look, here's what your future holds for you. You want to build me a house? It's not going to happen. Your son will do that for me, but I'm going to make you a great house. Your descendants will be many. So God takes this idea of a house, and he takes it even further. Look in verses 16 and 17. And again, through Nathan the prophet, God is saying, and your house, your kingdom, will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here's where God lands this. David is wanting to build God this literal house. God spins it. No, I'm going to build you a house. But it's not a literal house. It's a spiritual house. Here's what's crazy about this. Throughout the Old Testament, The language about David's throne and David's house is talking about the Messiah and a kingdom that one day would be established and that that kingdom would last forever. It's carried over into the New Testament. I mean, we just came out of Christmas, and some of you may have heard this or read this yourself, but when the angel comes to Mary and tells her, young lady, the Spirit of God is going to fall upon you and you're going to have a baby. This angel also says this about the coming one. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So that's what Mary heard at what's called the Annunciation. This idea of this eternal kingdom, David's kingdom and David's throne upon which the Messiah would sit, is seen throughout all kinds of prophetic prophecies in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, these prophets would look into the future and say, there's the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, and all of these empires are going to come and take over, but they will all be destroyed. But after the Roman Empire, one kingdom will come, and that kingdom will never be destroyed, and it will be forever, and that kingdom will be eternal. And what was Jesus' number one topic as Jesus taught in those 3 years of ministry? This kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, David's kingdom, that Jesus is now here to proclaim and to say the fulfillment of the prophets has taken place. This kingdom is located wherever Jesus rules and reigns as Lord. Wherever he is king in the life and in the heart of an individual, the kingdom is there. You see, that's where Jesus would look at people and say, don't look out there for the kingdom is inside you. The Jewish people knew exactly what Jesus was talking about because the promise to David from God through Nathan about this kingdom that would not be geographic, but it would be eternal, and the kingdom would be made of people who have Jesus as their Lord and as their king. Guys, here's one of the cool things about what we're reading this morning. Everybody in this room who believes, everybody in this room who would say, Christ is my Savior, we're part of the fulfillment of David's house. We're part of that. We are part of David's house and this lineage and this legacy that God promised to him here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are the fulfillment of what we're reading. So, as I understand that God just made David some amazing promises. But on the flip side of it, God still told him no. His heart was right, his motives were pure, and David's only desire in building a house for God was to bring honor and glory to the King of the universe. Guys, motives don't get any purer than that. And yet God still said no. See, I think at times when God says no to us, we think we've done something wrong. We think he's punishing us. Because, guys, after all, if you're parents, you know, most of the time when you say no to your child, you're disciplining or you're protecting. It's not because they've done everything right. David had done everything right up to this point. He was in the bullseye of God's will. And God still told him, no. For whatever reason, God says no to things that are good, and even when our motives are pure. Why does God say no to healing a marriage? Doesn't he want that? Would that not bring honor to him? Why doesn't God bring home a prodigal spouse, a prodigal child, a prodigal friend? Why can you pray and pray and pray and plead and even weep? God still says no. Is it because we've done something wrong? No. Why is it that God will heal some physically, and I do believe he does that, but with others, he just lets them remain ill? Why does he say no? Why is it that God says no to intervening in what are truly, from an earthly and human perspective, absolutely hopeless situation where we're powerless to do anything about it? Why is it that God says no to ministry aspirations that really are good and the motives behind them are not selfish or egotistical? And yet God seems to say yes to other situations with people who are so full of themselves. God said no to the Apostle Paul when Paul pled with him to remove this thorn, whatever the thorn was. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I pled, remove this from me. God said no. Had Paul done something bad? No. I'm no stranger to God's no. And probably you aren't either. When I was a little kid, gosh, second grade, third grade, whenever it was time to write, what do I want to be when I grow up? I always wrote, orthopedic surgeon. How does a 7-year-old know about that? I don't know. But I always wanted to, and all the way through high school, I was trying to take all the classes that would help me in the sciences, and got into college and did okay, but not great, because in those days I had awful test anxiety. I could know something like this, and I would sit down to take a test and freeze. I can remember taking the MCAT, the Medical College Aptitude Test. Basically told me I had a 6th grade education. I just freaked. I would just panic. I couldn't think. I would sit there and stare. Obviously, I didn't get into med school. But the dream, the desire, the motive was just to help people. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, others not. But in 1979, 1980, my mom was diagnosed with leukemia. And I can just remember praying for her healing and deliverance. And we were going to Faith Presbyterian Church out in Aurora, and the elders at that church just had a healing ministry. And there was this one lady who had this big, big tumor inside her belly that the docs were saying was inoperable, and the elders got together and prayed. And guys, it really was one of those situations where the doctors are going, we can't explain what happened to that. So, you know, I went to call the elders to pray for my mom. And yet she still died. Why did God say no to that? My mom had become a believer just a few years earlier. And she taught little girls dancing, you know, ballet and tap and all the frillies and, you know, all of the, at the end of the year, there'd always be a recital and all these little itty-bitty urchins would be out on the stage with their baggies. You know, it was just so cute. But when my mom became a believer, she wanted to create a sacred dance troupe and express her love for the Lord through dance. And so she got all these girls together. Most of them were utterly unchurched. And she would teach and they'd perform. And the moms and dads would say to my mom, you know, we're not church people, but coming here and listening to this music, This is our church. And it's making us think about some things. And so when God didn't heal my mom and she passed away, it's like, Lord, she was having such an impact on people. Why did you say no to that? For years, I had a desire, and still do, to train and to create lay counseling ministry within churches. In 35 years of ministry, that's never been able to happen for whatever reason. I don't know why you said no to that. And frankly, right now, I'm in the middle of another no. And my personal policy is, I don't talk about my current stuff while I'm in it. I'll tell you sometime after. So our motives can be good. Our motives can be holy and right and not full of selfishness. But there are still times when God says, uh-uh. So my focus today isn't on why he says no, though I'm going to touch on that towards the end. My focus is on how to respond to his no. Because we may never know the whys, but we better know the how-tos. Because God seems to say no a lot. I mean, he says yes a lot, and he blesses, and he answers prayer, and he does incredible things. And if I stop right now and just say, okay, we're going to have testimony time. I want to hear from you how God met you and answered prayer in the course of 2017. Guys, we could just go and go and go because I know he has. But there are also times when he says no. It's really easy to answer when he says yes. It's not so easy to answer when he says no. And yet David's response to God's no humbles me. So, guys, this last part of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most remarkable prayers in all the Bible. I just want to read it, and I'll comment after. But I want you to hear the heart of David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house, my family, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instructive for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there's no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do how you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. I wasn't sure if I was going to make it through that. When I read this prayer, I see a few things, my friends. First, I see a man who loves God. I see a man who, when Nathan tells him, "Thus says the Lord, no way, you're not building a house," instead of stomping his feet, "Fine." What does he do? It says he went in and sat down. So he left his palace, went outside, walked into this tent, and sat before the ark and talked with God. Guys, if God has told you no to something that is good and right and holy, you'd probably know the temptation to be angry, to question, to wonder, if not even to walk away. When my mom died, I walked away from God for 4 months. I was in the middle of seminary, writing papers, doing all the theological stuff, and yet I don't even know if I believe that stuff anymore. I walked away. Fine. You can heal that lady with the tumor, but you can't heal my mom? Fine. When I see that David didn't run from God, but ran to God, it's humbling. But this is part of the reason why King David is, in other parts of Scripture, called a man after God's own heart. You see, when God says no, or for that matter, when anybody tells us no, that reveals the condition of our hearts. What does God do? What does David do? He goes in to meet with God. He loves him. And he trusts him, secondly. There's no how come. There's no, well, I don't get it. Why? He just trusts him. There's a peacefulness in David as he goes to sit with God and commune with him. Third, he knows who God is. He says, "You're the Lord of hosts." Here's what that name and title means for God. It's a title that is given to God as the master of the angels in heaven and in the universe. The hosts are the angels, the heavenly hosts. We read at Christmas time. The heavenly hosts came to the shepherds and announced. The title, Lord of Hosts, is saying, God, you are the master. You're the king over even the angels and everything that is great. He's acknowledging God's sovereignty and his goodness and his power. He knows who God is. And he starts out here in his prayer by saying, "Who am I and what have you done for me? You're amazing." See, in our culture and in human nature, there's a sense of entitlement that we have. And there's an entitlement that says, I am owed, God, I deserve, God has to, God had better. There's a mindset of entitlement even within our churches. And you see none of that in David. He looks back and he sees what God's already done for him, and he's blown away. And he still wants to be near the Lord. He knows who God is. He calls him Lord God like 10 or 12 times in this passage. And Lord God is a title telling God and ascribing to God the might and the splendor and the majesty of God being the creator of all things, who holds all things together even now. He knows who God is. He knows God's not against him, but that God's for him. And then finally, David knows who he is in relationship to God. Your servant, your servant, your servant. Servants or slaves have no right to demand anything of their king. And David's mindset is one of, you know, I'm here to serve you. It's not the other way around. You're a servant. You're a servant. I had a client a few years back, a young guy, neat guy, married in a very, very hard marriage. And he's a pastor in the area. And I'll never forget this. I've used this phrase for myself and with others. But he was sitting there one day and he said, I'm here on earth to know God and that he might spend me as he sees fit. I don't hear many people who have walked with God a long time think that way, let alone a young man at that point in his life. But his mindset was, I'm here to know him and that he might spend me. He might use me as he sees fit. I can pray, I can ask, but ultimately he's God and I am not. And I am here to serve him. However he chooses, however long he chooses. And I can remember sitting with him and just thinking, I need to learn something from this guy. He's got something really good to teach me that I need to know. How can God spend me? So, guys, if you're parents, you know that if you tell your child no, what do they tend to do? You know, yell and scream or throw themselves on the floor or pound things. And I contend adults do the same thing, maybe just a little bit different. But when we respond with the tantrum to somebody's no or God's no, how we respond is going to expose the condition of our heart and the measure of our trust in that moment. And David's words are just beautiful and encouraging, but they humble me at the same time. So let me wrap this up. When God says no, it's always purposeful. It's always purposeful. It's not random. It's not belligerent. It's not God toying with us. Oh, let me see how they're going to respond if I say no to them. And then I'll say yes later and say, ha, 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 gotcha. That's not what God is like. His saying no to us is always purposeful. There is reason, there is purpose, and there's a holy driver behind it, whether we see it now on earth or never. It's always purposeful. Later on in the story of King David's life, he's talking to a group of people about being told no by God about building the temple. I mean, guys, if you read the story of David, God telling David no is a theme throughout David's life. It just keeps coming up over and over and over. He talks with his son Solomon about it. He says, hey, son, you know, I had wanted to build a house. God said no, but he also said, I'm going to have a son and he will build the house. And son, that's you. But he also talked to crowds of people about this. And in 1 Chronicles 28, David says this as he's speaking to a large group of people about God telling him no. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my home, for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. So God didn't arbitrarily tell David no, and he wasn't telling David no because David had done something wrong. He told David no because David was Braveheart. And whoever was going to build that house, which is going to be a place of peace and worship, that man will be a man of peace. Somebody with bloodstained hands, as pure as your motives were and as obedient as you were in fighting those battles, a man with bloodstained hands is not going to get the job to build the temple. It's not for you. You've done everything right, David. You are a man after my own heart, but it's simply not going to be your job. It's going to be somebody else's. It's always purposeful. There's a reason behind it, and it's not malicious. When he says no to you, if he is saying no to you right now, he's not punishing. He's simply saying either not right now, or that's not for you. That's for somebody else. And as God, guys, he's got the right to say that. He's got the right to say that. It just wasn't David's purpose. David served another purpose. So God's saying no is always purposeful. Second, in remembering and accepting God's no to us, what I take from this passage is that we need to remember what God has done for us in the past and what he's promised for us in the future. So David looked back and said, who am I and who's my family that you've done all this for me already? Guys, that is a mindset not only of humility, but of gratitude. And he talks with God, and he's mindful of all the things that God has done for him in his past. And then God has told him all these things that God's going to do for him and his house so that even Messiah would come out of his lineage. So God's talked about past and present. And those are the things we need to hold on to when God tells us no. Remember what he's done in the past for you. In the cross and the empty tomb, but in answering prayers and coming through. And guys, the times that I've been awful and selfish and haven't even prayed, but God has still stepped in there for me. Remember those. When God is saying no, we tend to forget that stuff because we're so upset about the no in the present. But remember the future. You know, somebody could say, well, you know, Chris, it would really be easy to accept God's no if somebody came to me and spoke in the name of the Lord and told me about all these amazing things God was going to do in my life in the future. Yeah, I can handle that. It's like, okay, I want filet mignon. You're not going to give it to me, but I'll take a New York strip. That's okay. And I say, I don't buy that. Guys, the truth is, laid out for us in Scripture are promises that are far greater than the ones that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The future that we have as his people, as his followers, is amazing. And we dare not forget how Jesus told his disciples and us, hey, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The future that we have is something that you and I cannot even imagine at this point. He has set things up for us that are amazing. The problem is we tend to focus so much on things on earth, we forget about heaven. We forget about heaven and what will come. So to accept God's no, we need to remember what he's done and what he's promised for us in the future. And finally, to accept God's no, two traits are vital. The first one's humility. This mindset of God doesn't owe me anything. He's already done for me way more than I could ever imagine. I still sit in awe and ask the question, why does he even love me? Humility. You see that when David says, who am I? And when he keeps referring to himself as his servant. But the second trait is gratitude, thankfulness. Thankfulness for what he's done, thankfulness for who he is, thankfulness for the promises that he's made to us about our future. So I'm going to assume that in a room with, I don't know, 60, 80 people, somebody here has had God tell him no or he's in the process of telling him no. And if you're still mad at God, I get that. But I would also say, go, figuratively speaking, into that tent and sit and talk with God and pour your heart out to him. Be honest with him. Follow up on what David modeled for us. If you're somebody who's currently going through God's no, guys, I think it's fine to ask how come. But the time has to come sooner or later when we simply say, you're God. I am your servant. I don't get it, but I will trust you. And if you don't think you've ever been told God's no and you're not in the middle of it now, the time will come when you will be. Don't forget this. Let's pray. My Father, I come and I thank you for who you are and how you bear with us. You persevere with us when we have our adult tantrums, whether they're in our heads and or if they're out loud. Thank you for standing with us and loving us in that way. Lord, I pray for men and women in this room who have been told no for whatever reason. And Father, I ask that you might continue to speak to them and remind them that your no isn't simply because they've done something wrong or they've been bad, but it's just not for them. Help them to be at peace with that. Father, we confess all of this is too big. It's easier to tantrum and get mad and go our own way than to come and sit with you. But lead us and woo us and remind us of your deep and amazing love for us. In Christ's name, amen.